Amen. Yeah, we're still talking about the Word of God, in particular the Bible, the written Word of God, and to give us an appreciation of how this Word came to be and how this Word supersedes anything else that man has insofar as what is true, what is of God. We were talking, we brought us right up into about the early 1500s. And I think if you remember, it was Erasmus that came, that brought us I'll call it the Textus Receptus. He brought it into Greek, and I'm trying to find the exact date here that he brought it. It's called the Received Text. It was 1516 that he brought that forth, the finished the basis now, the basis of everything that we have that is true. And look at the dates here. 1516, Erasmus finished his Greek New Testament. 1517, Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the Wittenberg church door, challenging the Roman Catholic Church with some of their false doctrines, in particular, their sale of
Indulgences. Indulgence.
indulgences. There you go, indulgences. I call them getting out of purgatory free cards, which is basically what they were. People that wanted to sin could buy these indulgences, go ahead and sin, and then have no conscience, no belief that they were ever going to suffer any of the pangs of hell. So 1517. Now, there was a man, William Tyndale, okay, and he felt that there ought to be an English Bible. So he had availability now, 1516. Remember, Erasmus brought this New Testament in Greek. So from this New Testament in Greek, 1516, that was available, and at the time that it was made available, let's see, this Tyndale would have been about 22 years old at the time. And before he was 30, he decided to make an English New Testament. Okay? It wasn't the kind of climate that he could work in England. So he went to a place in Germany called Worms. It's a strange name for a place, isn't it? Worms. And there he made his New Testament, and he began printing Bibles and smuggling them into England. Well, what happened is the Catholic Church and their people started buying them up. In other words, that was their method of preventing them from coming into the hands of people. Well, as they kept buying them up, it gave him more profit, and he began printing more and more and more. Remember, we've got a Gutenberg press now that can print these off without having to hand write the whole Bible. And Tyndale, by the way, was so shocked to realize how ignorant the clergy was of the Word of God. They didn't know it. These priests, they knew how to baptize babies, they knew how to hear confession, they knew how to change bread into the blood and body of Jesus. They knew how to do all those little tricks. They knew how to pray to Mary, but they didn't know what the Bible said. And Tyndale, he encountered one of these priests one time. And he said, if I have my way with this Bible, this English Bible, he said, the boy out plowing with his horse, the plowboy, he said, these plowboys are going to know more of the word of God than you do. And however, he was betrayed by a friend. And you ever hear the name Sir Thomas More, one of those saints? Well, this Sir Thomas More put a contract out on him, and he was caught and imprisoned for 13 months. And at the end of 13 months, he was burned at the stake, 1536. But before he died, his prayer that the English king's eyes would be opened, and that prayer was answered within 1 year of his death. Now, consider the penalty that these men paid. We can just say, oh, well, he was burned at the stake. Think about that. Think about what actually happened and how they actually did this. They would pile wood, kindling wood, piles of wood around the stake to which this man was chained, and set that thing on fire. This is a very, very painful way to die. And there were many, many saints, many brethren, because they stood for the true word of God, that had to be put to death in this manner. Apparently the Catholics believed that they could annihilate their soul and that they would never go to heaven, that they would be sure that they ended up in hell by setting their mortal body on fire. Well, I tell you what, it certainly took the grace of God for people to say, no, I will not recant in the face of this type of thing. So Tyndale's prayer, the king's eyes would be open. Well, that king happened to be Henry VIII, okay? And now you know a little about Henry VIII. He wasn't exactly the most righteous man, shall we say. He needed a succession of wives. Wasn't satisfied with one, he'd move on to another. However, let's give him credit for one thing. There came a point, it might have been the last wife, he wanted a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. So he says, well, whatever, I'm going to form a new church. So he broke from the Pope, took all of England with him, and made the Archbishop of Canterbury, in essence, a new Pope. And this man would now give him his divorce that he wanted. However, the good news was they broke away from the Catholic Church, okay? And the man actually decided that England ought to have a Bible. So he authorized the printing of the Bible, and a man by the name of Coverdale did a little revision on Tyndale's Bible. And the next thing you know, the farmers and the plowboys and such were reading the English Bible. Amen. And this is not the final version, however, but it was a start. Coverdale's Bible. Tyndale revised Coverdale's Bible, and we'll give old Henry VIII the credit for that one. However, the Tyndale Bible, there was another Bible came along. By the way, after Henry VIII, I think he had a son, Edward something or other. Ed, I don't know what his number was. Maybe you remember. He was kind of a sickly boy. He became the king, and he didn't last very long. He was really quite sick. And his half-sister, Mary, took over. Now, this is Mary Tudor, and you probably remember her nickname, which she well deserves, as Bloody Mary. She tried to reverse the whole course and turn England back to Roman Catholic. And boy, she was going to do it with force. Persecution, severe persecution, burning at the stake, beheading, whatever it took. 300, she has a record of at least 300 saints that she killed, or she had killed, shall we say, because they would not turn back to Roman Catholicism. Now, the English church wasn't perfect, okay? They had a lot of Catholic traditions in them, but nevertheless, they made the break away from Rome, away from the Catholic Church. And during her time, it was not a good time for scholars to be in England to be working on a Bible. So there were about 800 English scholars that fled England. Well, that was probably a good move, because if they'd stayed there in England and got caught, she would have had them killed. And where did they go? They went to Geneva, Switzerland, and they said, let's work on another Bible. So they did, and they created what is called the Geneva Bible. 1560, they finished it, and it predated the King James Version by 51 years, but it was a pretty good Bible. And the problem is, it had a lot of notes. They would print these Bibles, and they would write their opinions and their notes all over the margins of these Bibles. And wouldn't you know that being in Switzerland there in Geneva was very much of a John Calvin region. And Calvin had his notes all over the margins of this Geneva Bible. It was a good Bible. The text was pretty good. And it was a Bible, by the way, it was the one that the pilgrims that came over on the Mayflower, it was before their King James Bible. They had this thing called the Geneva Bible. And it was fairly cheap. Somehow they got it printed in England. And a plowboy could buy this Bible with 1 week's worth of wages. Now, brethren, would you take 1/4 of your monthly income and buy a Bible? Would it be considered that precious to you that you would make that much of an? Let's say you make $1,000 a month. Would you spend $250 to buy a Bible? Oh, Brother Mark, that's quite an investment, isn't it? But you see, the people regarded the precious Word of God, and they were willing to make that investment. If you couldn't buy one, you probably would. You know, there's people in other countries that can't get a hold of Bibles. And thank God there's organizations that are making them available. Now, the question is, what kind of Bibles are they making available to them? I forgot to tell you that somehow I missed telling you the rest of the story about the Philippine Bibles, okay? And I told you how I went to the bookstore, and I found that they were based on RSV or NIV or something like that. And I said, oh goodness, I can't give these corrupted Bibles to the people that were preaching this message of the kingdom and the truth of the word. So I went to, you know, I looked up the Wycliffe Bible man, talked to him. He told me that they were translated by the method of dynamic equivalence, which meant that they weren't sticking to the true word of God. They were putting it any way they wanted. So I said, where are we going to find a true Bible? Well, I don't know how it was, but somehow the Lord called my attention to the people called the Bible Baptists. You ever heard of the Bible Baptists? Ever encountered any of the Bible Baptists? Well, they're Baptists, first of all. But secondly, and more important, they are people who love the King James Bible. So I found a man in the Philippines, Ruben Salapas, And somehow I was able to talk to him. I don't remember whether we were doing it by email or how. And he said, "Yes, we are printing. We have made a King James Bible in the Sabano language, and we have a printing press in Manila." And he said, "We're just ready to run off a new batch of them. And we can make an interlinear with the English on one side and the and Sabano on the other side." And I said, "Oh, well, we'll take a bunch of those for the elders, and then we'll take a bunch of the other ones for just, you know, the people that are not teaching the word and involved in English." And so he said, "Well, we're just ready to set the press and run them off." Well, I didn't realize how King James they really were. And so I said to the man, I said, "Well, before you run the printing press, there's a couple of words that are the true word that are in the Greek that didn't get put into the King James. Would you mind making a couple of changes?" Oh my goodness. "All right, forget it, forget it. No, forget it. We won't give you any." I said, "Oh, no, wait, 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 wait. We'll take what we've got." So we did. And just this past week, again, I got a hold of the man and I ordered another 100 Bibles, and they were delivered to Brother Allen. And so now they have another 100 of these King James Bibles because they were running out. And it's very precious to be able to find King James Bibles that are translated in this manner. So, by the way, the Geneva Bible, which had all these Calvinistic footnotes in it, the clergy of England didn't like that idea. So they said, "Well, let's make another Bible." And so they made a Bible called the Bishop's Bible. Well, this Bishop's Bible wasn't very well done. The translation wasn't well done. There was not much check and balance. It was published in 1568, and it just had to go through lots of revisions and corrections, and it wasn't very popular. Only the clergy had it. The regular plowboys out there plowing and doing whatever, they didn't like that Bible. Now, the Roman Catholics realized that the English were going to get a Bible in the English language, and they didn't like that idea very much. And about this time, the Jesuits came into being, a man by the name of Ignatius Loyola, the year of 1540. By the way, did you know Ignatius Loyola and John Calvin were classmates at some seminary that they went to over in France, I believe it was. They knew each other. So Loyola went to the Pope and he asked the Pope for permission to form an army, a secret army. And the goal of this army was to tear down the Protestant movement, to counteract the spread of the written word of God in the English language. And so they in France, mind you, in France, the Catholics produced an English Bible called the Douay Rheims Catholic Bible in the English language. Produced in France. Now, where did they get translators down there in France to do that? And what kind of a good translation would it be? Anyway, this came out in 1610, and they thought, "Well, now we'll sell this to the English people, and this will be the real thing." And next year in 1611, see, they knew that King James was working on a Bible in England. And they thought, "Well, this will be our counter. We'll give them a Catholic Bible." And of course, it was going to be a Bible with the Apocrypha and all the Catholic doctrine and everything else doctored in there. The other thing that happened about this same time, did you ever hear of the Council of Trent? Between the years of 1545 and 1560, it was a series of meetings that the Catholic Church had, that the Catholic clergy representatives. One of the things they did was to affirm unscriptural Catholic doctrines. So this council affirmed that now it's official belief, salvation by baptism and by works, not by faith. Their way for God was defended again, and it was said to be the real body and real blood of Jesus Christ. It made Rome the mother of all churches. And if you're not anywhere outside of Rome, there's no salvation. By the way, you do know what the Catholic Church calls us today? They call us separated brethren. Well, we're brethren, all right, and we're separated, but thank God we're separated from them. But that isn't the way they mean. Let's see. And there is, and no priesthood of believers, only through the Catholic clergy. And the Pope was declared to be in the place, in the supreme place of God. Amen. Now, let me give you another little something about the Bible. In this Council of Trent also declared that church tradition was equal authority with scripture. Amen. So this is where I'm talking to this priest back in my 20s. When I ask him how could they justify their practice that is absolutely contrary to the word of God. I didn't list them all to him. I just asked him. He said, well, tradition trumps it. Well, if that's the way it is, how can I debate with you? You'll just say tradition, I'll say the word of God. There was another council in 1229. This is way earlier, a council of Toledo. It made the Bible a forbidden book to laymen. See, this is again where clergy is separated from laymen. This is Nicolaitanism, brethren. And the Lord taught the disciples that we were to read and teach the word of God. So this is the beginning, this inquisition, torture, murder, confiscation of property. True believers were declared to be heretics. And this has been going on already for 300 years, but it is resulting in the murder of millions of true believers. When we say martyr's blood stains each page, it is very true. All right, let's come to King James now, okay? Henry VIII, you remember, he severed the ties with Rome and the rule of the Pope. After him finally came Bloody Mary, and she had to die. She only ruled, I think, for about 6 years in England. But boy, she brought a bloodbath wherever she could. And now we get a king, another son of Henry VIII, I think he was, called James. And I think he came from Scotland. He'd been a king in Scotland or something. And I don't know much about the man personally, but he decided that there should be a proper Bible made. And here's the way he did. He ordered that the process of translation to begin, and he set up six companies of scholars at three different institutions, Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. Now, These are supposed to be scholarly places where people are educated, where people are learned. So there would be two scholars at Oxford, two companies of scholars. Companies. I don't know how big these companies were. Two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, two at Westminster. One company would do the Old Testament. The other company was to do the New Testament. And if I'm not wrong, it took, I believe, 6 years for this process to work out. They spent a lot of time on it. They went through all the old texts. They went through their, they looked at their Geneva Bible. They looked at Tyndale. They looked at Coverdale. But mostly, and I'm glad to say mostly, they looked at the Greek text that Erasmus had done, the Textus Receptus, the received text, and they used most of the information from that because it was the most reliable, the most heavily relied on. Amen. And they did not find any reliability in the corrupted Alexandrian texts. You know what I mean by the Alexandrian texts, okay? Which would be ancient versions, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiactus. Maybe I'm saying that wrong. Well, let me tell you about these unreliable ancient texts. I don't know when it was. I looked into some of these other revisions, and I came to a place where a verse was missing or a verse was changed or something, and a little footnote said, ancient texts reveal thus and thus. Or they put something in brackets. Ancient texts do not include these words. Well, what are these ancient texts that they're talking about? The Vaticanus and the Sinaitic, tongue twister for me. Now, these were available to these men that did this King James, but they didn't use them. But the texts that they use, the Greek texts, agree 95% of the time. Okay? And some of these that they used went back to within 100 years. To within 100 years, I say, of the apostles. Remember the emperor of Rome before Constantine. He went on a burning binge. Every Bible he could find, he had burned. So they really destroyed many, many of the old, very ancient original. So the only thing ancient left almost of that era would be these. Now, let me tell you, the Vaticanus, let me give you an example. Found Vaticanus, that's a Latin word, found in the Vatican, all right, so they give it the name Vaticanus, found in the Vatican Library in 1481. Well, if it was there in 1481, then Erasmus had access to it. He looked at it and said it's unreliable. Why was it unreliable? Let me tell you why. The book of Genesis, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 46, verse 20, was absent. Gone. Missing. Why? Well, remember, Origen didn't believe in the creation story. He thought it was just a myth. And we've got modern scholars that don't believe that either. All right. Psalms 106 through 138, missing. Matthew 16, second and third verses, missing. Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus, missing. What's strong in Timothy and Titus? What are the strong points of those books? Pretty strong on church order, aren't they? Missing. That would go against their Catholic hierarchy. Hebrews 9:14 through the end of Hebrews, which is talking about the old order of priesthood being done away with. That's all missing. The book of Revelation, well, surprise, surprise, it exposes the harlot church missing. It was not in that book that they found. In addition, it leaves out 237 words, 452 clauses, 748 whole sentences. And also, by the way, the King James did put the Apocrypha in. They realized it wasn't true, so they put it between the Old and the New Testament, and a later revision removed it because it wasn't part of the Bible. It shouldn't be there. Now, the other one is the Sinaiticus. It was found on Mount Sinai in a monastery in the year of 1844. So Erasmus didn't know anything about this one. This is a terrible, corrupted version. 10, 20, 30, 40 words dropped out with carelessness. There were revisions done on this by at least 10 different people. It was, by the way, it was found in a trash pile. And they were using it apparently to start fires in the fireplace. So whoever had this in the beginning thought it was trash, but some archaeologist or something found it and said, "Oh, an ancient word of God. It must be more holy because it's very old." Well, it was very old because it was corrupted, and it was one of those origin versions. Now, we have a good King James, all right? It's old English. We can understand it. Change the spelling on a few of the words, bring them up to date. No problem. But it's still the Word of God. It's very, very true, and we know what words were misplaced in there. Remember, it was being done by Church of England scholars, clergy, and so they left words like pastor and bishop in there, which should have been shepherd and overseer. But we know where they are. And we know that we can go back through the concordance, we can go back to what the Greek Textus Receptus actually said. Okay? Now, everything is going fine until we get now that this is a 1611. We're going along fine for about 200 years. Now we have in the 1800s, which is the 19th century, 1800s, two men decided they needed more revision. And they didn't like the King James Bible and they didn't like the Textus Receptus. These men were Westcott and Hort. Now, I remember reading some of these other versions and coming to a footnote and it said, "Westcott and Hort believe thus and thus." Well, I'm only in my 20s or 30s back at the time, and I thought, well, who in the world are Westcott and Hort? Why are they quoted in footnotes here? Well, I've come to find out they shouldn't be quoted at all. Who was it? One of them said, I forget which one, said that the Textus, oh, it was Hort. He called it vile and villainous, and he preferred the Catholic critical Greek text instead. So they decided they were going to make their own Greek text. And of course, being English men, which meant that they were going to make from that Greek text, they were going to make another English Bible. So they began to revise the King James Bible. And wouldn't you know, the Church of England actually accepted their Greek text. And a week later, this 1881 now, they made the English Revised Version. And the Pope was delighted. Now the Protestants had a Bible that the Catholics could approve of. Well, let me tell you a little bit about these fellows. They were known to practice, what do you call it, Spiritism? Give me another word for that. Witchcraft? Well, not exactly witchcraft, but it's first cousin anyway. One of these men was involved in that. Also, their Bible came out in 1881. Charles Darwin came out with his theory of evolution in 1859. So they had access to Darwin. And of course, these men were like Origen. They didn't really believe in the creation story, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. You know, they didn't believe this. They didn't believe that it actually happened. So when Darwin came out with his theory of evolution, these men said, I could just as soon believe Darwin. So they bought Darwin, evolution. Now, brethren, when you have men with these kind of practices and these kind of beliefs, what kind of Bible translation are you going to get out of them? They're going to favor something that isn't true, because they are men who isn't true. So this opened the door. I had a list of somewhere I found a list of Bible translations. Do you know how many I counted on that list? I counted 50. Would you believe there are 50 translations? Now, they're not all in English, okay? But this opened the floodgates to translation after translation. You got the ASV, the RSV, the NAS. You've got the Living Bible, which was Billy Graham's favorite. It's not a true word-for-word translation, but Billy Graham loved it. And now the granddaddy of them all, the NIV, New International Version. So let me tell you briefly what is wrong with these new versions. What has been changed in these versions, okay? They support, of course, Westcott and Hort in the Greek text. And by the way, this Greek text that Westcott and Hort made, Eugene Nida, the man I mentioned last week that has been involved up until about 10 years ago with the Bible translating people, I lost my train of thought here. Get me back on the track here, Rita. I got distracted.
You were saying what was wrong with these newer translations.
Yeah, I've got a list here of what was wrong with them, but I wanted to, this man, Nida, what he was doing. Oh, the Greek text. The Greek text that Westcott and Hort made, he made this, and with some revisions now, they have made their Greek text to be in place of the received text. They call it the critical text. Well, it is critical, all right. It started with unbelief and it ended with unbelief. And now they're telling their translators, well, if there's any question, you go back to the Greek. Trouble is, you're going back to the wrong Greek. You're going back to the Westcott and Hort Greek, which is the wrong one. Do you see how the devil can throw this thing in? Well, yes, but we go back to the most ancient Bible. We've got the oldest Bible. Brethren, the oldest Bible is a fake. It's corrupt. It may be old, but it was in the trash pile when they found it. Somebody must have considered that it was worth nothing. Amen. All right, now here's what's wrong with these new translations. All right. Number one, they diminish the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now remember, I told you yesterday, I showed you the many places that the word begotten was removed. Here's a list. John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, Acts, you know, on and on. The word begotten is removed. Why? It diminishes the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. All right? Number two, it dilutes the name of the Creator God such that it can apply to the coming of Satan as the world ruler, the God of this world. There are phrases in some of these New Age versions, like the Great Father, Great Spirit. Well, now, you would be reading that. You say, well, that's talking about the Holy Spirit. You know what? But some of these New Age people, they may not see it. That here's a book by Gail Riplinger. Whole book. Let me show you how thick it is. All about how these new Bibles are catering to the Luciferians, these people that don't believe in God. They believe in Satan. Great in-depth analysis. Gail Riplinger, a woman that loves the King James Bible. She loves the King James as much as these Bible Baptists, to the point that she would not change one word, even the words that are wrong. However, this is her book. It's a big book. It's thicker than the Bible. She went through that word by word. You know what? I got halfway through the book, and she finally admitted that there's some words that should have been changed. It's a good book, by the way. But frankly, I think she worships the word King James more than she worships the word of God. Tremendous scholar she was. Somebody told me that she was blind, almost blind, could barely see, and that she decided to go through this. I don't know the woman, by the way. I bought two of her books because I wanted to see what was in here. That she went through this with, that she had to read through a magnifying glass, line by line. She went to all, she did basically almost what Erasmus did, as much as she could get a hold. Went through all these ancient books. Woman certainly knows the word of God. And I'll tell you this, bottom line, she wouldn't have anything but the King James. All right, let me go down the list of things here. Dilutes the name of the Creator God so that it could be any world ruler or any god of this world. Diminishes the person of the Holy Spirit to a spirit. And I've seen it in some of these versions. The Spirit said. All right, a spirit. Changes the personal pronoun and gender, he and him, of the Godhead to something neutral. Now, this is also something that the feminists have created, a feminist Bible, and they make God a feminine gender. Take away his masculinity. You wouldn't believe people are doing this today, but they are. It opens the souls of the readers to the New World Order, one world government and religion of the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're going to have a religion, brethren, of the New World Order, and it's going to be a religion of the false prophet. And what Eugene Nida admitted that they are doing is making a interconfessional Bible. Interconfessional. Now, if you have a meeting in town and they say it's an interconfessional meeting, guess who's going to be there? You're going to have the Catholic clergy there. You're going to have all the other reverends. And by the way, when 9-1-1, when the Twin Towers went down, how many of you remember that? You remember the Twin Towers going down? All right, good old George Bush was president. And he called for a prayer. Well, give him credit for this. He called for prayer, and they had a big prayer meeting at the Yankee Stadium. Do you remember that, Larry? You remember the big prayer meeting at Yankee Stadium? Well, guess who were the ones that were called to give the invocation? Well, he had the Archbishop there. They had the head honcho of the Episcopal Church. They had some of these big name reverends there. And they all prayed in, oh, they had a Muslim there too. He prayed to his God, Iman. What are they called? Iman? Is that what they are? The Muslim? He prayed to his God, Allah. And I thought, well, isn't anybody going to pray in the name of Jesus? And Franklin Graham was there. You know what? God bless him. Franklin Graham prayed, and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ. He was the only one of all these interconfessionals that mentioned the actual name of Jesus Christ. So these new Bibles that they're producing, probably the NIV would be the king of them. They don't want the name of Jesus Christ exalted at all. They might mention his name as Jesus, as a historical figure, but to declare him as Christ, the Messiah, a little reluctant to do that, you know? All right. It changes, the change of wording is more appealing to Eastern thought, New Age, Hindu, Buddha, and Luciferians. In other words, the wording is not, it's designed so it won't offend them so much. Of course, it's designed so it won't offend Catholic theology as much either. Okay? I gave you an example. In other words, where it said, and Joseph took Mary as his wife and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn. All right? It left out the word until, knew her not until, left that word until out, and left the word out firstborn, because firstborn implies that there's a second and a third born. Mary had other children, see, and that goes against their doctrine of immaculate conception, that she remained a virgin. That she was born pure, all right, and that she remained a virgin throughout her entire life, and not a normal woman. Mary was a good woman, God bless her, but she needed salvation as much as you and I. Amen. All right, let me go on. New versions are closer to the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, and are also more acceptable to Roman Catholics. So in other words, they're not, the new Bibles are not on the list of forbidden books by the Roman Catholic Church. Do you know that the Catholic Church once had a list of forbidden books? And the King James Bible was once on that list. And if you were a Catholic and you were caught with that Bible, you were in a lot of trouble. All right, final. Their rewording in the New Testament encourages anti-Semitism with other racism and may put the true martyrs of Jesus Christ into a deserving enemy of the new kingdom position. Now, I don't know how it does encourages anti-Semitism, but I'll tell you, the Roman Catholic Church, since about the year, since the days of Emperor Constantine, has become very, very anti-Semitic. And I use the word anti-Semitic in the modern sense, because the anti-Semitic means anti-Shem, who was the third son of Noah. And that should, anti-Semitic should actually include one third of the world population. But it's been narrowed down to mean mainly the Jewish people. Well, you can see the conflict that's going on right now with the hatred of the Jewish people. And it's threatening to split kingdoms and politics and even coming into our own nation. These universities and colleges that are full of hatred for the Jewish people. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church has had that policy for years and years and years. This is probably why they made the official pronouncement that Sunday was to be their day of worship, which had been carried on already, but that would make a statement against the Jews and their gathering on the Sabbath. And the whole Gregorian calendar was also designed so that Passover and Easter would never ever fall on the same day. And it's been very successful since then. It's designed in such. Why? Because of their hatred of the Jewish people. Now, has there been anything found? People say, people criticize the King James Bible, the original Bible. And I'll tell you some facts and fables about it. Fables. Oh, it's been revised many times before 1800. Yes, it has. And one of the revisions was to take the Apocrypha out of it. It didn't belong there. Give you another example. A King James Bible was printed, another printing, in the year 1631. Now, that would be only 20 years after the original. They had another version. They hired a printer to print it. And guess what happened? He left one word out. It was the word not in the Ten Commandments. And they called it the Adultery Bible, because it said, thou shalt commit adultery. He left one word out. Now, it was a mistake. It had to be corrected. And they said that he fined the printer £300. Well, £300 in those days was probably about a whole year's salary. He got fined and he had to do it over again. So this is a famous, they call it the Sin Bible. All right, it had a mistake. It had to be corrected. Like I said, there were mistakes. There were printing errors, mistakes that were made that had to be corrected, and that's what was done. So, I don't know. Is there anything more? If you want to know about these men, by the way, people say, "Oh, King James wasn't a terribly righteous man." Well, I don't know. I don't know that about him. I'll give him credit for this. He decided that we needed a Bible and we needed a good one, and he was going to have the best one possible. One of Gale's books, and by the way, I don't know what book it is. You can buy 10 or 12 of her books. One of them, here, I found, I didn't order this book. Oh, here it is. One of her books is The Hidden History of English Scriptures. Oh, King James and His Translators. She went into the life of these men that actually did the translation. I've not read the book. I think it would be very good to find out what kind of scholars, what kind of linguistic men they were, what kind of a man really was King James. There was a Christian magazine a while ago, I don't know what it was, Moody Monthly or Modern Christianity or something, that came out with a scathing attack on King James himself. Now, what was the purpose of this? The purpose of it was to attack the King James Bible. I don't know whether it was true. I haven't had time. I look into it. I think Gail Ripplinger has, if you want to look into it and find out what this was all about, you could probably get the information. Now, is there anything I can fill in here about anything that we've talked about so far? I've printed off from the Google, you can go and you can print off these things. Where did the King James Bible come from? You can print off something about this thing called the Bishop's Bible. Tyndale, Septuagint, you can get all this information about these Bibles. But suffice it to say, we've got a good Bible today in English. There is a good Bible in Spanish. What is it called? I had the name right on the tip of my tongue. Something like Douay Rooms Gomez. Add the word Gomez to the end of that version, you've got a good Spanish Bible. So, praise the Lord. I'll bring this to an end. And I see a couple of chats here. Let's see what they are. Somebody says Menno Simons left the Catholic Church in January 1936. Sorry, it was 1536. Yeah. So there was another one. In the early 1500s, a very tumultuous time, a great blow was struck against Babylon. It was 1526, I think, that Conrad Grebel, was it Conrad Grebel? No, Felix Manns was drowned in Switzerland because of his faith. By the way, he was drowned by Calvinists, but it was the same spirit. Amen. All right, I'm going to shut the recording off.